Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now here's a type of message that I think it's very, very important if you take notes on. Somewhere along the line, somebody is going to come to you and say, how do you know that the Bible is the Word of God? What are you going to tell them? Are you going to say, well, my mother taught me it was. My preacher said it was. Folks, I don't think that's quite good enough. You better know why you believe the Bible to be the Word of God. Now, one of my strongest motivations in this message tonight is that when you and I leave, our attitudes will be, thank God for this book right here. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3, please, verses 16 and 17. And again, let me encourage you, please remain in your seat during the preaching, to eliminate any unnecessary distraction. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Thank you very much. You may be seated. Since the Bible was the first book printed off the printing press, more Bibles have been printed than any other book. The Bible has been translated into over 1,300 languages and dialects. And year after year, it remains to be the bestseller. The American Bible Society was established in 1816. Since there are establishment, they have said that they produced over 600 million copies of the Bible. All of the scriptural and commercial publishing houses boast that probably 3 billion Bibles or more have been printed. Now, what does that mean? If you put 3 billion Bibles on top of each other, it would be a pile that would go over 50,000 miles high. It would reach beyond the moon. As you go down through history, you will find that there has always been a point of controversy in the professing church. And the point of controversy in the day in which we live is this: is the Bible the Word of God? Let me say, folks, the Bible has outlived all of its critics. A man came to me and he said, you don't expect me to believe that old book, do you? He said, that book's over 2,000 years old. I said, that's an interesting statement. Do you know any other book that's 2,000 years old and still in existence today? Now think of that, folks. It is a very unusual thing for a book to survive 100 years. And I'm not naive enough to think that when I'm dead, my books will be in existence a long time after that. Probably most of my books will be unheard of in 10 years after I'm dead. But folks, the Bible has outlived all of its critics. And long after you and I and our pea-sized brains are put in the ground, the Bible will still be in existence. And do you know that it is more up to date tonight than when God Almighty first penned it through the prophets of old? I remember in 1958, I was in Roseburg, Oregon in the summer, working my way through college, getting ready to go back to Greenville in the fall. One night, my buddy and I went to bed and we heard a tremendous explosion in the middle of the night. We got up, we looked out the window, and there were flames shooting hundreds of feet in the air over a mountain separating us from Roseburg, Oregon. The next morning, we heard the story. 22 tons of dynamite had blown up in the city limits. 8 city blocks were leveled to the ground. 14 people at 2 o'clock in the morning were wiped off the face of the map. On Sunday in the newspaper, there was a supplement giving some of the oddities about that explosion. And I read an interesting story that in the library, every book was either knocked to the floor or destroyed, except one book. And you've already guessed what book that was. Folks, it was the Bible. And the Bible is indestructible. God says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. I don't feel sorry for this crowd of professors who get up in the classroom and they relegate the Bible to a myth and they rail against the Bible and then some hippie comes along and burns down their library. I don't feel sorry for that crowd. Let me say, if the Bible is not the Word of God, it's not wrong to burn down a library. If the Bible is not the Word of God, it's not wrong to murder, it's not wrong to steal. Hey, where do you read, thou shalt not steal? You read it in the Bible. Where do you read, thou shalt do no murder? You read it in the Bible. Hear me. Everything that you and I hold dear unto us tonight stands or falls on the answer to the question, is the Bible the Word of God? You take the unsaved moralist, from where did he get his code of ethics? He got it from the Bible, basically the Ten Commandments. If the Bible is not the Word of God, the unsaved moralist code of ethics goes down the drain. Hey, do you know that most judicial systems around the world in free countries are based upon the Old Testament, primarily the book of Deuteronomy? No wonder these empty-headed liberal lawyers want to change our Constitution. They want to get as far away from the Bible as they possibly can. Folks, if the Bible is not the Word of God, our judicial system goes down the drain. But let me say, you and I can unequivocally believe the Bible is the Word of God tonight without any hesitation. I'm going to give you tonight four unanswerable reasons why you can believe the Bible is the Word of God. Now, I know that it's bad psychology to announce a number of your points in your title, because somebody says one down and three to go, two down and two to go. But I'm going to give you four unanswerable reasons tonight why you can believe the Bible is the Word of God. All right, number one, you can believe the Bible is the Word of God because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Did you get that? Somebody says, well, I accept the authority of Jesus, but I don't accept the authority of the Bible. It's a contradiction, folks. If you accept the authority of Jesus, then you have to accept what He said about the Bible, and He said the Bible was the Word of God. Now listen carefully. Every Jew in Jesus' day divided his Old Testament into three parts. Now if Jesus put His stamp of approval on those three parts, He in essence put His stamp of approval on the entire Old Testament, and He did. Now listen carefully, because I'm going to ask you in just a little bit. Every Jew divided his Old Testament into these three parts. First of all, there was the law of Moses, or the writings of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. Then there were the prophets. Then there were the Psalms. Now if Jesus stamped His approval on those three, He stamped His approval on the entire Word of God, the Old Testament, and He did. All right, take your Bible, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Remember, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. All right, now listen, folks. The law, the first five books of the Bible, were written in the Hebrew language. In the Hebrew language, a jot is the smallest letter. It is less than half of the size of any other letter. A tittle is the smallest accent mark. It is less than the crossing of the T. All right, do you see what Jesus said about the first five books of the Bible? He said that the smallest Hebrew letter, the smallest Hebrew accent mark, would not pass away from the first five books of the Bible until everything in them were fulfilled of God. So you know what that tells me? Jesus said that the very words of the first five books of the Bible were inspired of God. Now let me say this, folks. It does matter who we say wrote the first five books of the Bible. And the liberals today tell us, well, it doesn't matter. We don't know who wrote the first five books of the Bible. Hear me. If Moses did not write the first five books of the Bible, Jesus was guilty of lying. He said that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And over and over and over again, he stamps his approval on the law. In John chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law?" He said, "Your gods." If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Again, John 15, 25, "But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled, which was written in their law. They hated me without a cause." And over and over and over again, he stamps his approval on the law. All right, that's 1/3 of the Old Testament. Now take your Bible, please, and turn to Luke chapter 24. Here it is in the nutshell. Remember those three divisions, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. All right, Luke chapter 24. Best passage in the entire Word of God on inspiration of the Old Testament. Notice, please, verse 27. Luke chapter 24, verse 27. It says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Folks, do you get that? In one verse of scripture, he validates 2/3 of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Now here, folks, is the best scripture in the Bible on the inspiration of the three divisions. If I were you, I would underline verses 44 and 45. And in the margin of my Bible, I would put inspiration of the OT, or the Old Testament. All right, remember those three divisions, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, verses 44 and 45. "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which was written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, the things concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." Do you get that, folks? In one sweep of scripture, he validates the entire Old Testament. One thing is very clear. The Jew in Jesus' day had the same 39 books that we have today. And he accepted the same 39 books of the Old Testament as being inspired of God. Now listen carefully. In the year 1546, at the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church added 14 more books between the Old and the New Testament called the Apocrypha. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there was not a Jew in Jesus' day that accepted the Apocrypha as being part of the Word of God. Not one. And I'll go a step farther. There was not a writer in the New Testament that alluded to the Apocrypha as being part of the Word of God. Now, in order for any of our books in the New Testament to be included in the canon of the New Testament, they had to pass through four tests. We call them tests of canonicity. Number one, was it written by an apostle or a friend of the apostles? Number two, was it in agreement with the apostolic writings? Number three, was it accepted in the early church? Number four, was it accepted in the succeeding church? And ladies and gentlemen, not one of the books of the Apocrypha could pass through the test of canonicity. So every Jew in Jesus' day accepted the same 39 books as being inspired of God that we do today. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 5, 38 and 39, Jesus said this, "Search the scriptures." He's talking to the Jews. He says, "For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Get it? But she would not come to me that she might have life. Now what's he saying? He's saying you Jews claim to accept the Old Testament being inspired of God, but you don't. He said if you did, you'd have to believe on me because the Old Testament prophesies of me and you would not come to me that you might have life. Hear me, folks. There is not a Jew on the face of God's earth who accepts his Old Testament and rejects Jesus Christ. That is an utter impossibility. If you accept the Old Testament, you must accept Jesus Christ because the Old Testament prophesies of Jesus Christ. All right, now get it. He put his stamp of approval on the entire Old Testament. Somebody said, well, I'll concede. But what about the New Testament? Most of it was written after he ascended up into heaven. All right, will you take your Bible, please, and turn to John chapter 14. And I believe that these scriptures deal definitely with the inspiration of the New Testament. Now, many times we give them a meaning to apply to us, and we take them out of their context. But I believe the context renders inspiration of the New Testament. Now get it, it is the upper room discourse. And he is primarily talking to the writers of the New Testament. Now notice please John chapter 14 and verse 26. He says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now remember, he's talking to the writers of the New Testament. And he said, one day you're going to sit down to write the New Testament. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, he is going to guide you into all truth, and he's going to bring all things to your remembrance. All right, ladies and gentlemen, somebody says, wasn't it possible Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John may have forgotten some little historical narratives? What do you think? Not a chance. Because Jesus said the Spirit of God would bring all things to their remembrance. And the most minute thing God wanted in that book, he brought to the minds of the writers of the New Testament under the pen of inspiration. All right, now go over a couple chapters to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 12. He says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. What's he saying? He's saying, I've got a fuller revelation to give to you, but you're not at this time ready for that fuller revelation. All right, when will they be ready? Notice verse 13. He says, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now get it. Jesus Christ said that the Spirit of God would come upon them. And he would lead them into all the truth. Now here's an interesting thing. And the Greek manuscript from which we get the King James Bible, before the word truth, there is a definite article. And you know what Jesus is saying? When the Spirit of God comes upon you, he is going to guide you into all the truth. Hallelujah. This is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Hey, when Jesus made that statement, he protected the canon of the Bible. Now, my friend, he didn't tell Ron Comfort that he would guide me into all the truth. He didn't tell Mr. Charles Russell of Jehovah's Witnesses that he would guide him into all the truth. He didn't tell Miss Mary Baker Patterson Glover and All Points West Eddy of Christian Science he would guide her into all the truth. He didn't tell Miss Mary Ellen White of Seventh-day Adventism he would guide her into all the truth. He told the writers of the New Testament. And you know what that protects, ladies and gentlemen? I can't go to bed tonight, have a dream, get up tomorrow and write a book and say this is the Word of God. Why? Because he did not tell me he would guide me into all the truth. He told the writers of the New Testament. I had a man in the reorganized church of the Latter-day Saints come to me and he said, Mr. Comfort, the difference between you and me is this. You do not believe in continuous revelation. You don't believe the Word of God is being given today. He said, I do. I said, all right, then let me ask you a question, sir. If the Word of God is being given today, who is the judge as to what is the Word of God and what is not the Word of God? It is totally a subjective thing. And you may think something is the Word of God when it wasn't the Word of God. Now, God gives us some guidelines in Revelation chapter 22. After John had penned the book of the Revelation, he closes with these words, "If any man adds to or takes away from the words of this book, he is in danger of the judgment of God." And folks, all we need to know about God's mind is within the covers of this book right here. Somebody said, well, I go to a Baptist church and I hear this, and go to a Methodist church, hear this, go to a Catholic church, hear this, and then I hear Herbert Armstrong, and man, am I confused. I don't know who to believe. You know what I say? Don't believe preachers. You get in the book, folks. You get in the book. I ask a Jehovah's Witness this. I said, do you know anybody that ever got in a room with the Bible for 3 weeks and came out a Jehovah's Witness? And she couldn't give me one. Nobody ever went in a room with the Bible for 3 weeks and came out a Mormon. He had to read the extra revelatory writings. Brother, don't listen to preachers. We have gotten ourselves in trouble. You get in the book. Somebody says, you Baptists think that you have a corner on the truth. I'll tell you something. The first 7 years of my life, I was a Roman Catholic. And I believe this. Whatever the church said was so. But when I got saved, folks, I no longer believe that whatever the church said was so. I believe whatever the Bible said was so. And we do not believe in an authoritative church. We believe in an authoritative Bible. And I'll tell you something. Wherever Baptists and the Bible are in disagreement, it's always Baptists that are wrong. It's never the Bible that is wrong. Now let me give you a suggestion. If on Saturday you have a man walk down your walkway and he has a Bible under one arm and he has a book under the other arm, check him off. Check him off. You will always find that book under the other arm will always take precedence over the Bible. Had a Methodist preacher say, you believe in the written word? He said, I don't. He said, I believe in the living word. I said, that's an interesting statement, sir. I said, where do you read about the living word? I said, all you know about the living word you find in the written word. And my folks, you cannot separate the two. If you don't accept the written word, you don't accept the living word either. Why? In Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, he sent out his disciples. And he said, he that heareth you, heareth me. And he that rejecteth you, rejecteth me. If a man rejects the Bible, he rejects Jesus Christ, the author of the Bible too. So number one, you can believe the Bible as the word of God because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. One down, three to go. All right, number two, you can believe the Bible as the word of God because of the testimony of unity. Hey, I hold in my hand tonight not a book but a library of books, composed of 66 books written by some 35 to 40 authors over a period of 1,600 years, spanning 1,600 miles, three different continents, three different languages. And you know what? There is total agreement among every author that this is the Word of God. Must be the Word of God. Can you get 35 to 40 people to be in agreement about anything today? Now think of that. You got two Democrats up here debating, and they're ready to tear each other's hair out and do a Brubaker job on the other before it's over with. Now that's right. You get two Republicans the same way. Hey, have you ever known 35 to 40 Baptists to be in agreement about anything? Somebody said, if you have two Baptists in your church, you've got a possibility of a split. That's right. But my friend, 35 to 40 authors are in total agreement. This is the Word of God. Must be the Word of God. I was in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania for a meeting. The pastor said, Ron, many years ago I pastored a country church in North Carolina. He said, one day I went in the general store and there were two men playing checkers by a pot-bellied stove. Typical Norman Rockwell scene. He said, I sensed somehow if I stood there long enough, these men would start talking about quote-unquote religion. And sure enough, after a while, one of them looked at the other and he said, do you know that there are over 3,000 contradictions in the Bible? The other one said, well, I knew there were a lot of them, but he said, I didn't know how many. He said, now when anybody asks me, I'll know that there are over 3,000 contradictions in the Bible. Well, the preacher went over the checkerboard and he said, gentlemen, your conversation has been educational to me. He said, I too did not realize there were over 3,000 contradictions in the Bible. He said, now, sir, if there are, doesn't it stand to reason there ought to be at least an average of one on a page? He said, well, I'm sure there is at least one on a page. The preacher said, coincidentally, I just happen to have my Bible with me. He said, would you take it and show me a contradiction on any page? You know what he said? He said, well, I don't know where they are, but I know they're in there somewhere. Hey, isn't that the kind of proof that would stand up in any court of the land? I don't know where they are, but I know they're in there somewhere. Listen to me. The natural man says seeing is believing. The spiritual man says believing is seeing. There is unity in its claims. Listen, folks. 3,808 times the phrases that depict inspiration are used, such as the Lord said, the word of the Lord came, thus saith the Lord, 3,808 times. 20 times in the book of Isaiah. 24 times in the book of Malachi. 60 times in the book of Jeremiah, 100 times in the book of Ezekiel, it claims to be the Word of God. Listen to this tremendous scripture. Psalm 138 and verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy hill and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. Get it. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Do you get that, folks? The only thing on planet earth that God is exalted above His name, bless God, is this book right here. Here are some claims. Psalm 12 and verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of the earth purified seven times. Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 119, 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119, verse 130, the entrance of thy word giveth light, O Lord. It giveth understanding unto the simple. Psalm 119, verse 140, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Psalm 119, verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Proverbs 30 and verse 5, every word of God is pure, and He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Isaiah 40 and verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Jeremiah 23, 29, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock into pieces. Matthew 24, 35, Mark 13, 31, Luke 21, 33, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Now get this, I believe the greatest passage in the Bible on inspiration, 2 Peter 1. Peter says, we were up on the mountain. We saw the glory of God come down on the mountain. We saw the very Son of God transfigured. But you know what he goes on to say? 2 Peter 1:19 through 21, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. The charismatics say we need visions and we need tongues. Jesus said that we've got a more sure word of prophecy, even more sure than the Son of God who was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. Thank God for the book. Unity in its claims. Number two, unity in its central theme. Behind this book was a person. It was Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, He was predicted. In the Gospels, He was present. In the book of the Acts, He was proclaimed. In the epistles, He is possessed. And in the book of the Revelation, He is predominant. You know what Spurgeon said? He said, whenever I read the Bible, I read a text and I run to Jesus. He's on every page, folks. In Genesis, He's the seed of the woman. In Exodus, He's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, He's the meal, the wave, the heave, the trespass offering. In Numbers, He's the manna that came down from heaven. In Deuteronomy, He's the rock. In Joshua, he's the captain of the Lord's host. In Judges, he's the angel of the Lord. In Ruth, he's our redeemer. In Job, he's our kinsman. In Psalm, he's our sword, our shield, our buckler, our high tower. In Proverbs, he is wisdom personified. In the Song of Solomon, he is our beloved. In Isaiah, he's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. In Daniel, he's the fourth man in the fire. In Zechariah, he's the branch. In Malachi, he's the son of righteousness. In Matthew, he's the king of the Jews. In Mark, he's the son of man. In Luke, he's the son of God. In John, he's the son of God and the son of man. This book is all about Jesus. All right, now let me ask you a question. How do you read it? How do you read it? Some of you, before you go to bed at night, you turn to Psalm 117, the shortest psalm in the Bible, two verses. And you stretch your hand over your bosom and say, I've done my duty to God and man. I've read the Bible. Are you listening? That stinks. That stinks. And I'm talking to some at best. The Bible has only become a textbook to you. You know what Jeremiah said about this book? Jeremiah 15:16. Thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. You know what Job said about this book? Job 23 and verse 12. He said, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I have a rule in my life. No Bible, no breakfast. I do not let a bite of food go through my mouth. I do not let a drop of water go through my mouth until first of all I have spent time in the Word of God. And you know what the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 3:18? If you read that book to see Jesus Christ, then the Spirit of God transforms you into the image of Jesus Christ. Two down, two to go. All right, number one, you can believe the Bible is the Word of God because of the testimony of Jesus. Number two, because of the testimony of unity. Number three, because of the testimony of science. Now let me make a statement. The Bible wasn't written to teach science, for the Bible is scientifically correct. And whenever the Bible makes a scientific statement, that's truth that has never been altered. You know, find out how old some of you old codgers are in Brother Lashley's age group. All right, when you go home tonight, you pick up that science book you studied when you were in high school. You'll have yourself a good laugh. What was scientific truth yesterday is absurdity today, and science is all the time changing. Hear me, teenager. Whenever the Bible makes a scientific statement, that's truth that has never nor will ever be altered. All right, number one. Many years ago, I read about these philosophers who must have been romantic. One night, a man by the name of Brahe went out, and he got a brilliant idea that he was going to count the stars. So he came out with a brilliant earth-shaking discovery that there were 777 stars. My, how wonderful. Well, another man came along by the name of Kepler. And he said, he had bats in his belfry. He said there were 1,005 stars. And then another man came along by the name of Ptolemy. And he said, both of these men are wrong. There are 1,056 stars. Hear me. Today we have a telescope. You know what we see in the telescope? On a clear night in our Milky Way galaxy, there are over 100 billion stars. And you know what? There are over 100 billion other galaxies, and every other galaxy could have as many stars as we do in our own Milky Way galaxy. And the truth of the matter is, now science says, we don't know how many stars there are. They cannot be numbered. I want to ask you, why didn't we go to the Bible to find that out, folks? Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 22 says, as the host of the heavens cannot be numbered. Psalm 147 and verse 4, he telleth the number of the stars, and he calleth them all by their name. A man by the name of Sir Isaac Newton one day was sitting under an apple tree. By the way, do you know that Newton was a Christian? An apple conked him on the head, and through this incident he discovered the law of gravity. Whatever goes up must come down. And in Newton's law of gravity, he also discovered that the world rested upon nothing. Now, the ancient Egyptians were the most intelligent people of their day. They thought the earth rested upon a large animal, a large turtle or a large elephant. But Newton comes along and he says, no, the earth rests upon nothing. Now, folks, why didn't we go to the Bible to find that out? The oldest book in the Bible, perhaps, is the book of Job. And in Job 26 and verse 7 it says, he stretcheth the north over an empty place and hangeth the earth upon what? Nothing. That, my friend, is the law of gravity. In the year of 1615, Sir William Harvey began to analyze the body. And Harvey came out with this brilliant discovery. If we did not have any blood in our body, we would have no life. You know, before that time, people said, if a person's bleeding, let him bleed. Let that bad blood out of him and hasten his recovery. Many people believe that George Washington died of bloodletting. But Harvey comes along and says, no, if you let him bleed, you're letting the life out of his body. So today, before a man dies, they give him a blood transfusion to inject life into his body. Folks, why didn't we go to the Bible to find that out? Hear me. 1,400 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, Moses said in Genesis 9 and verse 4, but the life, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat. Again in Leviticus 17, verse 11, Moses said, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. In the 19th century, Sir James Simpson discovered proper surgical methods. And through Simpson, we get chloroform. And Simpson said the best way to operate on a person is to put them to sleep first, then cut them open, take whatever needs to be taken out, and then sew them up again. So through Sir James Simpson, we get proper surgical methods. Folks, why didn't we go to the Bible to find that out? Listen, Genesis 2 and verse 21, way back there in the dawn of creation, it says, and God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. Get it? And he took out a rib, and he sewed up the flesh instead thereof. Isn't that proper surgical methods? In 1890, a British astronomer by the name of Sir Edwin Ball was studying. And he found that there were 24 hours missing in history for which he could not account. So one day he came to C.A. Totten, a Christian professor at Yale University, and he told him of his discovery. And Totten said, Ball, I'll tell you where you'll find your missing 24 hours. He said, you'll find it in the Bible. And Ball said, now wait a minute, Totten, I'm not kidding. He said, I'm serious. He said, I'm serious too. He said, let me lay you out a challenge. If you find your missing 24 hours in the Bible, will you receive the Bible to be the Word of God and Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? He said, I will. So Ball started reading his Bible. One day he came to Joshua chapter 10, where God caused the sun to stand still over the valley of Ajalon about the space of a day. But in Ball's calculation, he found that it was not a full day. It was only 23 hours and 20 minutes, and with this, he thought he found the Bible to be in error. So he came running to Totten, and he said, Totten, your challenge has been your undoing. He said, I know that you were referring to the long day of Joshua. But he said, I've got news for you. The long day of Joshua was not a full 24 hours. It was only 23 hours and 20 minutes. Therefore, the Bible could not be the Word of God. And Totten said, well, does the Bible say the sun stood still a whole day? He said, yes, it does. He said, no, sir. He said, you've missed a little word. He said, I want you to notice Joshua chapter 10 and verse 13. And it says this, the sun stood still about the space of a day. It says it doesn't say a day, it says about a day. He said, keep reading, you'll find your other 40 minutes in there. Well, one day he came to Isaiah chapter 38, where God told Hezekiah he was going to die and not live. And Hezekiah got down on his knees and supplicated before God. And he said, God, I've tried to serve you. He said, God, will you give me 15 more years? And God said, all right, I'll grant your request. I'll give you 15 more years. And Hezekiah said, God, I want a sign. Now, it wouldn't be a hard thing if the sundial went forward 10 degrees. He said, that wouldn't be a hard thing. But he said, it would be a stupendous miracle if the sundial went backward 10 degrees. If I am going to live for 15 more years, make the sundial go backward 10 degrees. God said, all right, Hezekiah, go look at the sundial. He went out and he looked at the sundial, and the sundial had gone backward 10 degrees. Folks, do you know how much 10 degrees are in the sundial? 40 minutes. How much are 23 hours and 20 minutes and 40 minutes? The exact missing 24 hours. And with this, ball fell to his knees and he said, "Lord, I believe." You can believe the Bible, number one, because of the testimony of Christ. Number two, because of the testimony of unity. Number three, because of the testimony of science. Number four, you can believe the Bible as the Word of God. Thank God, because of the testimony of the changed life. Did you get that? Psalm 34 and verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him." James 1 and verse 18, "Of His own will begat He us through the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creature." 1 Peter 1:23, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Romans 10:17, "So then faith come of a hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now you listen to me. You can believe the Bible is the word of God. I'm the testimony of those who accept it and those who reject it. You come to a man who is living in sin. And here is a man who is living for himself. Totally interested in himself. And I'll guarantee you there is a man who rejects the Bible to be the Word of God. On the other hand, come to a man who is conscientious and he wants the will of God for his life and he wants to live a clean life and please God. Ask that man if he believes the Bible to be the Word of God. What will he say? He'll say, "Of course I believe the Bible to be the Word of God." Now I want every one of you to look at me right now and listen. I go across this country, preacher, and I meet people who tell me they're saved. And to say that they're saved is to say the Bible doesn't work. Did you get that? Now I'm going to tell you something, folks. I don't care how many times you've been down an aisle. I don't care how many times you've been through the baptistry. A faith that does not change a man's life does not save a man's soul. Now don't you tell me you're saved if you're a drunkard. Don't you tell me you're saved. Don't you tell me you're saved if you're living in adultery. To say that an adulterer is saved is to say that the Bible does not work. Bless God, it works. And I'll tell you, there are some in this building tonight who used to use God's name in vain every breath you drew. But when you came to the Bible, you went away a new creature, and now the name of Jesus is on your lips to praise Him and not to curse Him. Thank God it works. Somebody comes to me and says, "Well, there are hypocrites in the church." And you know what I say about that? For every hypocrite you show me, I'll show you 10 of the real thing, ladies and gentlemen. And in order for there to be a counterfeit, what does there have to be? There has to be a genuine. There has to be a genuine. And thank God this room is filled with many who have tasted and have seen that the Lord is good. Many years ago in Moscow, in one of their leading theaters, a play opened up called Christ in a Tuxedo. The first act opened up with a church arrayed like a bar room. There were a number of looking priests sitting at a pulpit with beer, wine, vodka bottles there, and their arms were raised in a drunken toast. Fat nuns were squatted on the floor playing cards. The second act featured the matinee idol by the name of Comrade Alexander Rustavev. He was to come on the stage in his flowing oriental robe. He was to take out a large New Testament, read two verses from Matthew 5, and then with a sneer on his face, disgustingly throw away the Bible, throw off his robe, and say, "Give me my tuxedo and my top hat." As he came on the stage, the crowd roared with laughter. Here he had his large New Testament. He got before the floodlights with a sneer on his face, and he began to intone, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And he stood there as though he were a statue. The actors backstage began to cough and stamp and urge him on with his forgotten blasphemies. But folks, he was no longer a blasphemer. He regained his composure and he kept reading. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And he kept reading until he had read 42 verses from Matthew chapter 5. And with this he dropped to his knees with his Bible beside of him, and he cried out the only prayer that he had ever heard, the prayer of the repentant thief. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. All of a sudden, the stage manager stomped on the stage, ordered the curtain to be lowered, the lights to be put out, and Rustavev to be taken off to the hospital. He said the show was canceled because Rustavev had been taken gravely ill. But folks, how heaven must have re-echoed with hallelujahs as a dyed-in-the-wool disciple of Mark's was conquered by the anvil of the Word of God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. Many years ago, I was on my way from Arizona to Florida for a meeting. One Wednesday night, I stopped by Fort Worth, Texas, and I was asked to preach in a large church. They ran 1,300 in Sunday school on Sunday morning. That night in prayer meeting, there were about 350. And preacher, I've always felt the prayer meeting crowd's the cream of the crop. You know, you could take your offering up on Wednesday night and your offering wouldn't vary 20%. That Sunday morning crowd, all they do is tip God. The Wednesday night crowd, they're the Bible readers. They're the soul winners. They're the ones who pray. And I said, now God, here's the cream of the crop. What do I preach to this crowd? And it seemed as though God said, Ron, preach on the importance of the Bible. And that night I thundered on the importance of the Word of God. When I got ready to give my invitation, listen carefully. I said, how many of you in this local church running 1,300 in Sunday school read your Bible every day? You know how many read their Bible every day? Family worship as a daily habit. You know how many men stood to their feet, including the preacher? Six. You have no idea how heavy my heart was. As a young preacher, that was a revelation to me. I felt like falling on my face at that altar and saying, dear God, this is what is wrong with America. Hear me. You tell me how much you read this book, and I'm going to tell you how much you love Jesus Christ. Did you get that? Don't you get up in church and sing, oh, how I love Jesus, and your Bible lays dusty all week long. If you do not read this book, you do not love Jesus Christ. A lady in Illinois said, Ron, what are we going to do? They've taken the Bible and prayer out of the schools. What are we going to do? I said, ma'am, let me ask you this question. Do you read your Bible and pray with your children as a daily habit? She said, no, sir, I don't. I said, ma'am, I am not worried about the school. I am worried about the home. And some of you, many, many years ago, you took the Bible out of your home long before the Supreme Court took it out of the schools. And I want to say, mister, if your children grow up and die and go to hell and you don't have family worship, don't you point your finger to God and say, God, it is your fault. If you don't have family worship and your kids die and go to hell, it is your fault. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around. Folks, what does the Bible mean to you tonight? What does the Bible mean to you? When's the last time you started reading it and the tears began to course your cheeks? And you clutched the book to your bosom and you said, precious book, blessed book. On thy dear old tear-stained page I love to look. I want to ask you, is the Bible as sweet and as precious to you now as it was when you got saved? Let me ask you, how many of you in this building tonight can say, preacher, there was a time and a place when I came to the Bible and I realized what the Bible said about my sinful condition, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I realized what the Bible said about my sin offending a holy God. When he said God demonstrated his love toward us
in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And one night, as a poor lost sinner, I received Jesus Christ and he changed my life. Now, wait a minute. If you can't point to a time and a place when your life was changed, don't you dare raise your hand. Don't you dare raise your hand. But if tonight you can point to a time and a place when you received Christ and your life was changed, and if you died right now, you can give me a Bible reason why you know you're saved. If you tonight can give me a Bible reason why you know you're saved, would you kindly slip up your hand, please, and keep it up just a moment. If you cannot give me a Bible reason why you know you're saved, don't you be a liar and raise your hand. Keep them up just a moment. Keep them up just a moment. Thank you. You may put them down. As the organist plays softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. I want to ask you this. Are there those in the building who would say, Brother Comfort, I couldn't raise my hand. I don't know that my life has been transformed by the power of the Word of God. I don't know that I'm saved. If I died right now, I don't know that I'd go to heaven. But I believe what the Bible says about my sin. And I know I cannot get to heaven apart from receiving Jesus Christ into my life. And tonight, the best I know how, I'd like to ask Jesus Christ to come into my life and to take away my sin. Tonight, the best I know how, I'd like to make sure I'm saved. If you would say that, would you kindly just slip up your hand right now, please, and I'll see your hand and remember you in prayer. Anywhere in this building, preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. God bless you over there on my right. Thank God for you. You may put it down. Thank you. On my right, toward the front, you may put it down. Thank you. Is there another you'd say along with this one, I too would like to make sure I'm saved. Include me in the prayer. Along with this one, I too would like to make sure I'm saved. Anybody else? Quickly. Anybody else? Anybody else? All right, now let me ask you this. How many of you have a daily habit of getting in the Bible and reading the Bible? How many of you have a daily habit of getting in the Word of God? If you have a daily habit of getting in the Word of God, reading the Bible, would you raise your hand, please? If you have a daily habit of reading your Bible, oh my, that's wonderful. My, that's wonderful. Thank you. You may put them down. That's more than 75% of this crowd. That's almost unheard of nowadays. But there are many who could not raise their hand. Now let me say, sir, ma'am, young person, if you've gotten away from the Bible, you've gotten away from Jesus Christ. I wonder how many of you would say, Brother Comfort, I've gotten away from the Bible. Therefore, I've gotten away from the Lord Jesus. And God has spoken to me tonight about the importance of His Word. And tonight, as a Christian, I want to get back to the Lord. I want to get back to the Bible. Tonight, as a Christian, I need to get right with God. I need to get back to the Bible. Pray for me. Would you slip up your hand right now, please? And I'll see it. God bless you there on my right, there on the third row, over there on my left, over there on my right, back there. There are a couple. Thank you. God bless you on the second row, sir. Pray for me as a Christian. I want to get back to the Bible. I've gotten away from the Bible. I've gotten away from the Lord. God bless you way at the back, ma'am. Thank you. Pray for me. As a Christian, I want to get back to the Bible. Include me in the prayer. Anybody else? Anybody else? Yes, God bless you over there on my left in the center. Pray for me as a Christian. I need to get back to the Bible. Pray for me as a Christian. Yes, ma'am, in the middle. Thank you. Pray for me as a Christian. I need to get back to the Bible. Anybody else? Anybody else? Yes, sir. God bless you in the middle. Thank you. All right, one more question and then we'll pray. How many of you men, now ma'am, in the event that your husband is not right with God, then I'm talking to you. You're the spiritual leader of your home. How many of you who are the spiritual leaders of your home have a daily habit of family worship? Now, wait a minute. I don't mean to be unreasonable. Maybe you've missed a time or two in the last month. I don't mean that. Maybe you're missing this week because you're coming to the meeting. But how many of you tonight can say, Brother Comfort, We have a daily habit of family worship. If you have a daily habit of family worship and you're the spiritual head of your home, would you stand to your feet, please, right now? If you have a daily habit of family worship, would you stand to your feet, please? Keep standing just a moment. Twenty-one men are standing tonight. One lady. All right, you may be seated. Several of those who stood are visitors. So that means that really, comparatively, very few of the families represented here tonight, members of this local church, have family worship. Sir, has God spoken to your heart tonight? I wonder how many of you would say, Brother Comfort, we don't have family worship. But by God's grace, by God's grace, we're going to start family worship as a daily habit. God being my helper, June the 19th, 1989, we're going to start family worship as a daily habit. If you'd say that, would you right now stand to your feet, please? If you're the spiritual head of your home, if you're the spiritual head of your home, you'd say we're going to start family worship. Stand to your feet. God bless you. Others, God bless you. God bless you. Others, God bless you. That's right. Keep standing. That's right. Others, keep standing. Others, keep standing. By God's grace, we're going to start family worship as a daily habit. Others, would you stand along with these? Others, we're going to start family worship as a daily habit. Would you stand along with these? All right, keep standing. One more thing. Some of you are not standing now because you'd say, Brother Comfort, we used to have it, but we've fallen. You know what God says about that? A just man falls down seven times. But what does he do? He gets up again. Now, sir, God is not faulting you for falling, but he's faulting you for not getting up again. I wonder, is there somebody seated right now that would say, Brother Comfort, that's I used to have family worship, but we've fallen. And I've made that promise to God so many times. All right, get up again. Would you say, by God's grace, we're going to get up again. By God's grace, we're going to get up again. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Others, at least 15 families are represented. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, we realize that we don't have a problem in life. It cannot be solved in the book. And today, dear God, we're going to psychology. Our Christian radio stations are filled with men who are giving psychological answers to our problems. And we realize that the answer is in the book. You said, now you're clean through the Word. You said, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee because he trusteth in thee. You said, you've not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind. You said, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And God, the answer's in the book. And help us, dear God, to do more than just read it out of routine or habit, but help us to love it. Help us to memorize it. Help us to realize that we cannot be close to Jesus Christ if our minds and our hearts are not saturated in the book. Dear God, for this one who's raised his hand tonight, said he wanted to be saved, save him. And then, Lord, several others have said, I've gotten away from the Word of God. I've gotten away from the Lord Jesus. I pray they'll come tonight. For these 15 families who stood to their feet, I pray that many more will join them in saying, Lord God, I'm making you a promise that the Bible is going to be in the priority place in our family. And I pray that many daddies tonight will realize that they cannot instruct their family and lead their family properly without spending time daily in the Word of God and in prayer with their family. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's stand, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, no one looking around. Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around. I want every head bowed, every eye closed, except those of you tonight who raised your hand and you said, "Preacher, I want to be saved." Or you said, "Preacher, I've gotten away from the Bible. I want to get back to the Bible and back to the Lord Jesus." All right, if you raise your hand tonight saying, "I want to be saved," or "I want to get right with God as a Christian," right now lift your head and look at me just a moment, please. I'm not going to embarrass you. I just want to talk personally to you. Now, when you said, "I want to be saved tonight," did you really mean that? I trust you did. How about it, Christian, all over the building? You said, "I want to get back to the Bible. I want to get back to the Lord." Did you mean it tonight? All right, now this is what I want you to do. In a moment, we're going to have the personal workers come. The moment we begin to sing softly and tenderly, every one of you who raise your hand, leave your seat from the nearest aisle. When you come to the front, a trained personal worker will take the Bible and show you how to make sure you're right with God. All right, personal workers, kindly leave your seat right now. Come to the front. Be ready to deal with these. And as we sing, every one of you who raise your hands, if you meant it, you come on right now as we sing.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling.
That's right. God bless you. If you meant it, come on, Christian. That's right. God bless you. That's right. That's right. God bless you, ma'am. God bless you.
And watching, watching for you and for me.
That's right. God bless you, Christian. Now, folks, let me say this. Your effectiveness for Jesus Christ will be measured by your love for the book. I am going to teach our students in our Bible college that their effectiveness for Jesus Christ will be measured by their love for the book. How much do you love the book? How much do you love it? You've gotten away from the Word. You've gotten away from the Lord Jesus. Come on right now. Time is now fleeting. The moments are passing. Passing from you and from me. Come on as we sing.
Time is now fleeting. The moments are passing. Passing from you and from me. Shadows are gathering. Deathbeds are coming, coming for you.
God bless you. God bless you. Someone else.
Come, come home.
Someone else, quickly, please. No more singing. I'd like the organist to play. I'd like for all of you families who stood to your feet a while ago and you promised the Lord that you're going to start family worship as a daily habit, I'd like for you to come and line up across the front of this auditorium. This is what I'd like. I'd like for the husband to come and the wife to come and stand with the husband, and I'd like for the children to come and stand with the parents. I want you children to let your parents know that you want the Bible to be in first place in your home. All right, so I want the husband to come, I want the wife to come and stand with the husband, and the children to come and stand with the parents. And with the pastor's permission, we're going to give you a book that will be a starter for family worship. Maybe you didn't stand to your feet, but you'd like to come and stand with these tonight and say, "By God's grace, we're going to start family worship as a daily habit." Would you come and stand with these? That's right. God bless you, ma'am. In the event that your husband is not saved, then it is your responsibility to read the Bible and pray with your children. God bless you. Others, in just a moment, the pastor is going to come, have a word of prayer of dedication of these families to Jesus Christ. Young people, if you see your parents standing here, you come and stand with them. Pastor, would you please come, sir, and close as you see fit.